Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for in the day you see my face you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." The word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we give you thanks for this word, the hard word that you give to us, but it's by your hard words that we come to repentance. Lord, grant that we would repent and that we would trust you and seek you out even through this word. We pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, you don't know what Pharaoh's thinking at some point. As we've been several weeks in the study of the plagues of God upon Egypt and really in a sense upon Pharaoh, you wonder how many times does he have to be slapped down? How many times does he have to see his will thwarted? How clearly must he see his absolute powerlessness before God be exhibited before he'll turn? And, of course, since we know the end of the story, we know that he'll never be turned. He'll never believe. And that, in a sense, makes this process of looking at Pharaoh's unbelief that much more agonizing. Because in our hearts, we want to think, turn. Turn and repent. And escape this judgment that's coming. I mean, when we've had to discipline our kids, some of our kids, I'm sure, have been pretty stubborn. And it wasn't the first swat or the third swat or the fifth swat that got their attention. And it hurts as we have to discipline them, whether it's with a spanking or some other punishment. And we see just the rebellion and the hard-heartedness sometimes. We might think in our own experiences, regretting the stubbornness that we've had against righteousness, the stubbornness we've had against God. And because we know the pain that discipline causes the one who offers the discipline, because we know that discipline, the pain that discipline causes the one who receives that discipline, our hearts naturally look at Pharaoh and say, "Will you repent, you fool? Will you stop being hard?" But Pharaoh is set in his way, and he won't be changed. Even as the power of God is magnified, plague and plague after plague after plague, it becomes more and more clear to Pharaoh what he ought to do, but he remains oblivious to it, even as the power of God becomes increasingly overwhelming for him. As we've said before, the plagues occur in sets of three. In the first of each plague, of each set of three, there is a warning from Moses as he meets with Pharaoh in the morning of that one. And then there is a meeting of Pharaoh in the second of each three, apparently in the courts of Pharaoh, to announce what God will do. And the third of each of the plagues, of each of the three sets, is just the simple act of judgment, where God says, "Do this," and Moses carries this out. This is, I don't know, at least to me, makes me think of God's appeals to us to repent. Coming to us again and again, coming to us almost as it were face to face, and then appealing to us directly again, and then simply saying, "Do this or else." And yet God continues to come, as stubborn as we are. Moses continues to go to Pharaoh. It's the reminder that God is persistent with us. You know, so many people wonder, where is God? Why isn't He acting? Why isn't He doing something? They may say, if God is so good, why are these things continuing to happen to me? Looking at their difficulties, their troubles, is somehow an evidence that God is not being faithful to them, or that God is being absent from them, or that God is not caring about them. But rarely looking and seeing, what is God speaking to me about my own heart in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this difficulty? And yet God continues to show forbearance. He doesn't tolerate sin, but He withholds His judgment so that His great mercy and His great kindness might continue to be made known, so that in a way known only to Him, that salvation might be worked out, even in those that seem the most stubborn. Pharaoh will not be saved, but we know those who now experience these same kinds, well, not the same kinds of judgments, obviously, but are feeling the force of God against them continually. And we wonder, how long will you take before you repent? And we have confidence just in this, that God is slow to anger. He does not pour out His wrath as He could immediately on everyone. But in His purposes, His wrath is delayed. His wrath is revealed sometimes bit by bit until that tipping point where either salvation comes because the person's heart is broken and converted, or when the person's heart becomes so hard that there is no possibility of salvation anymore. We don't know when that latter happens. We don't know when God says to someone, enough, your time is done. So we take comfort in God's patience, even in dealing with Pharaoh, seeing that as a sign to us, as an evidence to us, that God is patient and that He desires the salvation of His people. Obviously, God didn't want Pharaoh saved, but rather than destroying Pharaoh as He could have, He showed His patience over time. And this should give us confidence to continue to pray for those that are far from God, but are close to us. Should give us confidence to continue lifting them up before heaven and asking God to save them. To continue to encourage them to look at the testimonies of God's existence and God's kindness that they have seen and they have known in their lives, with the hope and with the confidence that God will save them. Certainly that God can save them if they'll only repent. The sign that God gives to Pharaoh here is the sign of darkness. Actually, just not just a sign, but actually a judgment. It's a darkness to be felt in verse 21. It just simply says that, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They didn't see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. This is not simply an eclipse. Some have tried to argue that it was a lunar or a solar eclipse, but those things don't last for 3 days. Some have argued that perhaps this was a sandstorm that was common to that time, that would blot out the sun and make it dark for several days at a time. But there's no mention of the sandstorm here. They argue, well, you know, it could be because it could be felt, and obviously you would feel the thickness of the air, the sand blowing around you, but you know, there's no need to argue for those things. Simply see this as a sign of God's supernatural judgment. And the darkness being so thick, well, the word used for felt appears elsewhere in Judges 16:26. It's used to describe Samson. And he says, Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. But this is how tangible God's judgment is. As surely as Samson felt the pillars of the house, that thick was the darkness around the Egyptians and around Pharaoh. They felt it. They knew it. It's almost like walking in a cloud of blackness, and you feel it against your skin. Whether it was a psychological feeling or a physical feeling, you know, I'd go for the physical and the psychological to be surrounded by that. Again, we know that fear of darkness. We know that fear of, of not being able to see, of not being able to see our hand in front of our face or the place where our feet step. And to have this for 3 days, the sun blotted out. Now, mind you too, that this would logically include the disabling of all artificial light. Candles won't be lit at this time. Lamps, torches. I mean, they would fumble with the oil. They would strike some bit of flint on iron and try to get a light going, and it wouldn't happen. God wouldn't allow light to be seen, light to be perceived in that place for 3 days. This is a sign of God's judgment. This isn't a natural occurrence. This is supernatural. This is a darkness like the day of the Lord, like the day of judgment. Isaiah 8:22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Joel 2:1 and following. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread out upon the mountains of great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through all the years of generations. Amos 5:20, is not the day of the Lord darkness, and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Zephaniah 1:14 and following. And the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. This is what the Egyptians were feeling. It was a darkness to be felt, and it was the judgment of God that they were feeling. It wasn't merely a psychological experience of being so long without the light that they began to get a little claustrophobic. It was God's judgment being poured out upon them because Pharaoh would not submit to God. Because Pharaoh would not listen to the word of God through Moses and will not turn from what he has done. Remember that the Egyptians fancied Pharaoh to be a god, and they held to many other gods. And as we've seen through these plagues, each one of these attacks some form of Egyptian religion, Egyptian theology. So here's Pharaoh being defeated again. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, showing himself mighty over men and gods. The gods of Egypt are going down again to defeat. The rising of the sun, day after day, was seen as a victory by the god Ra over the demon of darkness Apophis. But what do you do when the sun doesn't rise and the darkness remains? And the gods that you pray to and the gods that you cry to show themselves powerless before an alien god, a foreign god. The pride of Egypt was being laid low. But for Israel, there was light. Again, this argues against it being simply as a natural sandstorm. Because darkness was over all the land, but Israel had light. And it was the light of God. It was the light of His salvation, the light of His providence. And it showed itself in natural sunlight. And you wonder what that was like, actually. If an Egyptian was to walk out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Goshen, would they just see the change instantaneously from darkness to light? Would the Israelites have looked toward Egypt and just seen a wall of blackness? I don't know there's any other way to picture it than that. That clearly demarcated out. No twilight area. But just judgment of God and blessing of God. Wrath of God, the protection of God. Clearly laid out for the Israelites. Again, Psalm 91 has come to mind as we've gone through these judgments and plagues. Psalm 91:4, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by noonday, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." Now remember that this is grace at work here. It wasn't anything that the Israelites had done that caused God to show them this mercy and kindness. It was because He had made a promise to Abraham to be the God of Abraham and the God of Abraham's descendants. And it was because of God's mercy that He would deliver Egypt, Israel out of Egypt and bring them into a land of promise. It was because of God's grace that this was happening. And it's because of God's grace that we have that same comfort, that same promise that Scripture laid out for us. Of course, this is all fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Because which of us can stand before God in our righteousness? Which of us can say, we have believed, we have hoped, we have been perfect in our way? None of us can. But Jesus can. Jesus does. And He intercedes for us even now. Our light is not the light of man. It's not the light of wisdom. Our light is the light of Christ. And it's that same grace that causes the light to shine on the Israelites that has caused God to bring us to Christ and revealed Himself to us in Jesus. Finally, after 3 days, Pharaoh gives in. Think of the pride and the personal strength of this man. I mean, you think of him as such a sad loser in some ways, but 3 days he withholds in all of this. 3 days he stands and says, "I'm not going to ask for help. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to give in." His wives and his children must be frantic. His counselors are saying, "Will you wake up?" But he stands fast. And there's a lot to be said for personal strength. But it doesn't win you salvation. Apart from Christ, all it does is bring you judgment. And this is what Pharaoh will discover. So Moses goes to meet with Pharaoh at Pharaoh's request. And remember, it is still dark. Whether, you know, apparently God allowed Moses to carry a lamp or a torch with him as he walked into the darkness of Egypt. And what must the Egyptians have thought as they would have seen that? Just moving through, maybe that scared them even more. Not giving them hope, but seeing this light that just is flickering back and forth and working steadily toward Pharaoh. Moses goes into Pharaoh and they meet there. And you can imagine their faces by candlelight, by the flickering light. Pharaoh is saying in his anger, "Go." And still not repenting. Now here's it again for Pharaoh. Clearly exhibited. Who has the light? It's not Pharaoh. It's not Pharaoh, the self-styled God of Egypt. It's Moses, a man that Pharaoh despises, who's simply serving his God. And it's clear again in the contrast between light and darkness for Pharaoh to see again who Yahweh is, who the Lord is. Isaiah 45:5. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And even in the midst of that testimony, Pharaoh argues with Moses and tries to put conditions on what Moses can do, tries to get Moses to negotiate down from what God has said. He says, "Now the little ones can go, but the flocks and the herds," he says, "stay with me." Well, how does one respond to such stubbornness? You know, we've talked with people and they're just, you know, they're hard and their lives are wrecks. How do you respond to that? Well, the temptation, because we're compassionate people, might be to lessen the requirements a little bit. Say, "Listen, if you meet God a little bit, He'll meet you a little bit more. We can meet halfway on this." We might be tempted to ease the requirements of faith for somebody as we share with them because we're so broken ourselves at their sin. That would be wrong. The way to respond to the stubbornness of somebody like Pharaoh is to be faithful to God. and hold fast to what God has said. And this is what Moses does here. Moses responds, you know, we all have to go. We have to go because we don't know what God will require of us until we arrive there. Moses could have perhaps held out his lack of knowledge of God's workings and maybe used that as a bargaining chip, saying, well, you're right, Pharaoh. Maybe we can do this because we're not sure what God is going to have us do. And so maybe we can cut you, maybe we can do it your way. But Moses says, trust in God. We don't know what God wants of us, and so we can't submit to your partial demands. We have to be faithful to God. You have to let us go as God has commanded. And we say to the unbeliever, you have to believe in Christ as God has made Him clear. And we can't allow them to believe in some bit of self-will or some bit of imaginary self-righteousness. We can't allow them to think that somehow they can measure up to God's commands and God's righteousness and then God will let them in. We have to say, it's all or nothing. It is God's way and not your way. It is God's righteousness and not yours. We can't let them explain away their sins. We can't explain away their sins for them. As Moses held the command of God before Pharaoh, we have to hold the command of God before the people that we love and the people that we pray for and the people that we witness to. Because the only way to overcome that stubbornness is going to be by faithfulness to God's commands. Moses is faithful to God's commands. And for his trouble, he's cast out from Pharaoh. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Next time you see my face, you'll die. And Moses accepts this and walks away. Pharaoh's curse on Moses is a refusal of grace. And Moses' acquiescence to that, as you say, I will not see your face again, is the evidence of grace withdrawn. The evidence of grace withdrawn. Thank God that we don't have to see that with the certainty that Moses did. We can continue to pray. I mean, it's true that John says there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. But in our daily dealings with people, we can continue to pray, continue to hope that there can be repentance. And in this story, you've seen light versus darkness. And throughout the Scripture, this continues to be held out to us. Light is a signification of God's covenant blessings. Light is associated with prosperity and peace and justice. Darkness is associated with judgment and cursing and death. The terrors of night, the psalm tells us. Jesus explains judgment for us in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This explains the refusal of Pharaoh to submit to Moses. Pharaoh refused to see that his heart was wicked. To submit to Moses would show that. This explains the refusal of the people of Jesus' time to follow after him. Why the Pharisees and Sadducees plotted together to kill him. Because to accept the words of Christ, to believe in the witness of Jesus, was to for them to admit that they were wrong. And it seems ridiculous. How do you give up so much? How do you give up Christ? For pride. For self-righteousness. And yet in that darkened way of thinking, that was the valid trade to be made. Is it John Milton who says, puts the words in Satan's mouth, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven? I could be wrong on that, but that's the line. And that's what darkness does to people, and that's what people who live in darkness value. Better to be who I am than to submit to someone who is good and true and just. Of course, they would not admit that that person is good and true and just. They would view him as a usurper, as a tyrant, as a dictator. But in their darkness, spiritual and otherwise, this is what they see. Darkness in the New Testament even is seen in judgment and salvation. There are cases of blindness in the book of Acts, where blindness serves as judgment but also leads to salvation. In Acts 13, Paul is meeting with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and is witnessing to him. And Paulus is interested in all of this. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And that one story, you see darkness being judgment for sin and wickedness and for corrupting the counsel of God. But you see that same darkness being used for salvation of those who witness it. Remember the story of Saul in Acts 9. Saul who becomes Paul. Saul who was on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus. Who hears the voice of God and is knocked down onto the ground by this voice. And is blinded by the power of God. And 3 days later receives his sight as he professes faith in Christ. And something like scales fall from his eyes. It's the dark clouds, the darkness around the throne of God that can precede the dawning of light in our own eyes and in our own hearts. Darkness and light together in God's hand. Darkness and light together serving His purposes. Jesus, of course, is the light. And Jesus calls us in John's Gospel to walk in Him, to believe in Him. The light is among you for a little longer, a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus offers himself as the light to see by. And says, in effect, seek me out while you can find me. Believe me while you have me. For a time, he was witnessed to the Jews by the apostles and by, of course, Jesus himself. But the time of judgment came upon them and they suffered and died for their unbelief. But the word of Christ still goes out to Jews and Gentiles alike even now. And the gospel is preached in every part of the world. The light of Christ is made known. The Spirit is at work, searching out the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And drawing them to the light, revealing sin, revealing wickedness, revealing rebellion. It's showing that there is forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. Will we come into the light? Will we walk by that light while we have it? Will we hear the word while it's being offered to us? Or will we find a way to turn away from it? The promise is that we can be delivered. Because this is what Jesus has come to do. To deliver His people from darkness. Just as surely as God would deliver His people, Israel, from the spiritual darkness of Egypt and the bondage to slavery that they experienced, even more surely does He deliver those who call upon Him in repentance and faith from darkness. Paul says in Colossians, Jesus has delivered us, while God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. From death to life. From bondage to freedom. From darkness to light. This is what we're called to. And this is what Jesus offers us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Well, not just the vivid imagery in the pictures, because it's more than just that, but we thank you for your dealings in history with sin and with unbelief, and for your mercy shown upon sinners. We thank you for your patience in dealing with those who will never believe you, but still you show tolerance and forbearance to them, that we might look and that we might have hope, that we can be forgiven, that those that we love who are hard against the gospel can still be forgiven. Lord, we acknowledge you as the source of all light and life. We thank you, Lord God, that your light shines upon us in Christ, that light that shines upon us is a light of mercy and grace and peace, a light that is brought about by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus has died for us, and even more, that Jesus lives for us, and that we, by faith that you give us, are alive in him, dead to sin ourselves and alive to life in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would live as children of the light, that we would walk in the light that Christ has for us, and that we would be truly free from darkness and transferred into the dominion of the kingdom of your Son, that we would live gladly and joyously under his reign and as his people. Grant this, Lord God, that we might live, that we might know and have peace. Grant us that you might be glorified. We ask this, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.